Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and our text is verses 1 through 8. And let's give careful attention to this, because this is the very word of God. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Heavenly Father, please, by your Spirit, who proceeds from you and from the Son, open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. Open our eyes to behold Jesus. Illumine the pages of your word for us now. Instruct us from your holy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the end of another Easter Sunday, and we've celebrated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of an incident that occurred, and it's been alluded to and mentioned already today in a couple of contexts, but those two disciples who were traveling on the road to Emmaus on the very day of Christ's resurrection, and Christ appeared to them. And of course, his identity was hidden from them for a time. But the scriptures say that as they walked along, Jesus instructed them in all that the Holy Scriptures said about him. And it's one of the great testimonies that we find in Scripture, that all of Scripture really does point to Jesus, and it's all about him. And so, not only did, well, it says right there in Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is shorthand for basically the sum total of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And of course, you know, a little bit later that same evening, they invited him, they encouraged him not to go further, but to come in and stay with them. And he sat down and he broke bread with them. And he gave thanks and he broke the bread. And it says that when he broke the bread, they recognized him. And then he disappeared. But as they talked about it, and then they started rushing back to Jerusalem to tell everyone that Jesus is risen, as they talked to each other, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us? And then he appeared to the disciples later, and it's accounted for us in that same chapter, the last chapter of Luke. And Jesus says to the disciples, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So you see, it's very clear that the scriptures are about Jesus. All of them. New Testament and Old Testament. Now think about the people who had that glorious privilege of being with Jesus during his earthly ministry. The people who got to walk with him when he walked on earth. Depending on how long a person followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, they might have had up to 3 years or so to hear his teaching, to be his students. Now, 3 years is a long time to study with a person. It's been estimated that a person could read all four Gospels out of our Bibles in approximately 8 hours. So then you've covered the whole scriptural content of what Jesus did and said while he was on earth. So those four Gospels are breathed out by the Holy Spirit. They're reliable, they're infallible scripture, but they can't possibly contain everything Jesus taught, can they? Granted, from one town to the next, as Jesus traveled, I think it's very safe to assume that things that he taught in one village, he also taught to the next village. So people who were traveling with him no doubt heard some things more than once. Which is why, you know, for instance, in Matthew 5, you have the Sermon on the Mount. And then in Luke's Gospel, he records what we sometimes refer to as the Sermon on the Plain. And some people have tried to argue that those were the same event. I don't think so. I think what you see is similarity in what Jesus taught everywhere he went. But even so, did Jesus teach anything else besides what we have written here in Scripture? What else did he teach, if so? I think it's very safe to say, especially based on those passages that we just read from Luke, that Jesus' teaching rested heavily on the Old Testament scriptures. Now, obviously, he conveyed fresh revelation as well. He's the living Word. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he was no doubt speaking to them things that elaborated upon or maybe went beyond what the Old Testament scriptures say. But his teaching must have been very strongly rooted in the Old Testament. But along with teaching them from the prophets and from Moses and from the Psalms, and then saying to them, I say to you, and giving them fresh revelation, we could say that Jesus is the quintessential example of what he describes in Matthew 13. You know, he'd been teaching them by parables, and he asked them, do you understand all these things? And they say, yeah. And he replies to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And that's what Jesus did. The New Testament letters are the teaching of Jesus Christ. They're written by the apostles, but they're the teaching of Christ. It's all his teaching because it's all breathed out by Christ's Spirit and is breathed out for the church. Jesus himself is the Word made flesh. He is the very embodiment of the Scriptures. And so therefore, the book of Ecclesiastes is wisdom for the Lord Jesus Christ's people. And these verses that we're looking at tonight supply us with wisdom for living out our faith. This is the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Wisdom for living out our faith. And in these verses, they have a particular emphasis and focus on authority. How do we live as people who are under authority? Christ is teaching us that from this passage. You heard that phrase in the reading of the text, the word of the king is supreme. That's true. The word of the king is supreme, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme king. I want us to look at three things tonight from this text. First of all, wisdom's pacifying effect. Secondly, wisdom's posture before authority. And then finally, wisdom's perspective on time and eternity. So first of all, wisdom's pacifying effect. Looking just at that first verse in our text tonight, it begins by asking the question, who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? And so on. In other words, the question is, based on the presumed truth, the presupposition that wisdom is good, that wisdom is excellent, says elsewhere, wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Wisdom is a good thing, and so the question is, who compares to the wise man? This is praise for wisdom. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? The wise man does. Now, you know that throughout the book of Proverbs, over and over, wisdom is commended. Just a few examples, and I say just a few because they're throughout the book of Proverbs, which, of course, Solomon also wrote. But listen to how he extols wisdom. Proverbs 3, 13 and 14. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. A few chapters later, Proverbs 8:11, wisdom is better than jewels, and all you may desire cannot compare with her. And then towards the end of the book, Proverbs 24:13 and 14. You kids listen to this one especially, because I know you like honey. Honey's sweet, tastes good, doesn't it? Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14 say, my son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. So you see how throughout the book of Proverbs, wisdom is commended to us. It's exalted. To me, it's a lot like, I thought of this in terms of an analogy where Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is to wisdom sort of like Psalm 119 is to the Word of God. Psalm 19, the longest chapter in the whole Bible, certainly the longest psalm. And verse after verse after verse, 176 verses of praise and commendation of God's holy word, his commandments, his laws, his precepts. And Proverbs does something similar to promote and extol wisdom. So we might very well ask, who is like the wise? Who can compare to the wise? Well, verse 1 goes on to explain or to describe wisdom's effect upon a man. Or for that matter, wisdom's effect upon a woman. Wisdom's effect upon a child. What does it do? It pacifies a person. The second half of verse 1 says, wisdom makes the man's face shine. And that the hardness of his face is changed. That Hebrew word there means stern or strong. A strong face is one literal way we could translate it. And so the hardness of a man's face is changed by wisdom. In other words, it's softened. One place where we find similar language is in Proverbs 21:29, where it says, a wicked man puts on a bold face. The word in Hebrew there is the same. A wicked man puts on a stern or a hard face, strong face. But that sternness, that boldness mellows with wisdom. Now, true wisdom is only found in Christ. And when Christ transforms a person, we've talked about it, we prayed about it, we sang about it in our opening hymn. When Christ transforms a person and his spirit takes up residence in the person, the hardness of a person's heart is softened. And that internal change is reflected outwardly. It's inevitable. That internal change is reflected even in a person's countenance. In short, a person who is in Christ becomes more like Christ. And what did Christ say? He said, learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart. Both Pastor McBride in his sermon at the sunrise service and Pastor Mark this morning in our morning service made reference to or alluded in some way or other to the fact that Christ is the one who, when he comes along and he sees a bruised reed, he won't just break it like it's useless. No, he binds it up. When he comes along and sees a smoldering wick, he won't just snuff it out. No, he fans it into flame. That's our Savior. And his Spirit works wisdom in us that makes him like that. Wisdom has a pacifying effect. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Christ said. Well, then we get to wisdom's posture before authority. The exhortation in verse 2 is keep the king's command. Or, to put it another way, submit to authority. That is wisdom. It has a familiar ring to us because we see commandments like that throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, for that matter. It is wisdom to submit to authority. That's a New Testament theme that we see again and again. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Writing to Titus, Paul said, remind them, the congregation, in other words, your flock, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 2, starting in verse 13, exhorts, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. So this is a New Testament theme, and actually that's really what the fifth commandment is all about. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Now, if you study the fifth commandment and you use as a guide our shorter catechism, you find out the scope of that commandment goes far beyond children obeying their parents or even adult children honoring their mothers and fathers. It has all to do with authority. It has to do with rendering to those who are our superiors what is due to them. And those who are in position of superiors, rendering to and doing what they ought to do with respect to those who are their inferiors. But the fifth commandment is all about the sanctity of authority. And that's what this passage is about. Keep the king's command. A second exhortation with reference to a person's deportment toward a king or towards an authority is, we find it in verse 3, do not be hasty to go from his presence. In other words, don't be swift to break association with the ruler or with the authority. And one person observed that in modern Western society, we can attach ourselves to or become members of various different organizations. We can place ourselves under a certain measure of authority in different contexts, but we also, by and large, have the freedom to pull ourselves back out of that in most cases if we so desire. If we don't like what leaders in an organization of some kind or other are doing, the way they're running the show, we can just exit. Couldn't necessarily do that in ancient times under a king, although even in ancient times, even under monarchies throughout the course of history, people did sometimes go from the presence of the king. And wisdom doesn't do that hastily. Wisdom doesn't do that flippantly or capriciously. I think maybe what this verse is calling for is a kind of calmness. What I mean by that, you'll see if you just look ahead to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Here, I think, is maybe what Kohelet, the preacher, Solomon, is getting to in that first section of chapter 8, verse 3. In 10:4, he says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. He's calling for calmness. He's calling for patience and advising against hastily just scooting out when things aren't going your way. And then he says, do not stand for an evil cause. This exhortation of wisdom is sort of a two-edged exhortation, because we can envision people against the king, in opposition to the king, coming up with some sort of evil scheme, evil cause. And if that's the case, then the end of that verse, remember, the king does whatever he pleases. So if you get engaged in an evil cause, and then you have to make account for it, the king can use his authority to punish you. Or it could mean, both, really. What if you're in the court of the king under the authority of someone and they pursue an evil cause? So if it's the authority, if it's the king who's pursuing an evil cause, don't stand in that either. In which case, he does whatever he pleases is just an observation about the fallen character of all people. You can be under a king, and he may get involved in a bad pursuit, in which case wisdom will not follow on and take its stand in evil cause. So, for those who are wise, those who are followers of Christ, those who are seeking to be led by the Spirit, we shouldn't take up an evil cause no matter who's leading it. Then we come to verse 5, which says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. In other words, the wise live lawfully. They keep the king's command. Living a lawful life is a Christian virtue, and to an extent, not unconditionally or infallibly or in every single case, but there is a protective aspect to living a lawful life. And I think based on the wording in verse 5, we're sort of moving beyond the law or the command of the king and transitioning into a greater law, the law of God himself. And there's this inevitable and unbreakable relationship between God's commands and wisdom. That relationship is brought out in Proverbs chapter 7. And listen how close an association is made here. Proverbs 7, starting in verse 1. My son, keep my words. Treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. So there's this close association with wisdom and a regulated life. And someone who does not live accordingly is not wise. Matthew Poole wrote, a wise man knows both what he ought to do and what are the fittest seasons for doing it, which he seeketh and embraceth. That's what his comment on verse 6 there. So wisdom takes a submissive posture with regard to authority. A person who is wise is going to be a law-abiding citizen. A person who is wise is going to be a lover of God's law. And in all of this, we have a perfect pattern in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. He was the very Son of God in the flesh, dwelling on earth, and yet he submitted to the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. He submitted to the authority of the religious Jewish high council. He submitted to the authority of Pilate. He submitted to the authority of Herod. He was a man who lived under authority as a man. And no doubt he taught these things to his disciples. He taught them wisdom's posture before authority. Now, although it might not seem so, this third point also is related to authority, and I'll try to explain how. Wisdom's perspective, then, on time and eternity. Look with me at verse 6 again. There is a time and a way for everything. although man's trouble lies heavy on him. That probably echoes a little bit with the familiar words of Ecclesiastes 3:1. To everything there's a season. There's a time to every purpose under heaven. And so it says in verse 6 of our text tonight. And it speaks to wisdom's knowing the proper time and to knowing the just way. Being able to discern that. That's the point that Matthew Poole made in the quote that I just read. But it also refers to the times and ways of God's providential ordering of things. God has decreed the time for everything under heaven. And the fact of man's troubles, those troubles that lie heavy upon him, lie heavily upon you and me, don't negate these realities, that there is a time for every purpose, a way for everything. So I think this passage is pointing us to providence, to the providence of God and the fact that he governs all his creatures. He governs all their actions. We believe that in the Reformed tradition, as opposed to certain other Christian traditions that don't necessarily embrace a full-orbed and robust doctrine of God's sovereignty, that everything that comes to pass is according to his decree. He's ordained everything, but he doesn't share all of his plans with us. We so often wish that he would, and he'd tell us what he's doing, and what he's going to do, and when, and how, but that's not something he shares with us. There are things that we do know that are part of his plan. For instance, praise the Lord, we do know with certainty from God's word that all that the Father has given to the Son will come to him. Glory to God for that. We know that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We know that he who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to bring it to completion. But Jesus has also made it very clear that it's not for us to know the times and the seasons that have been set in place by the Father. We're always so tempted to pry into those, but it's not for us. And so, in verse 7, he says, "For he does not know, man that is, man does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be?" Now that might sound like an awkward way of stating something. He does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? You know, the ESV at that point, in that verse, is being very faithful to the Hebrew. It's a very good literal translation, but it's not necessarily a very helpful translation. I think in this particular case, the meaning is captured better by the New American Standard. Listen to how it reads. "If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen?" In other words, there's this mysteriousness about the future that God chooses not to reveal to us. There are many secret things that belong only to the Lord. They're not for us. So be content with that. You have little or no knowledge of the future, and you have no control over the future. And the book of Ecclesiastes is trying to convince us to be content with that and to come to terms with it and to just take that to heart. There is one thing, however, that's for certain for every single one of us, and that is death. No authority on earth can override that. No king, no governor, no ruler. So as we move through this passage from Ecclesiastes, we're transitioning from human authority to God's authority. And Solomon brings us at this point to what's sometimes been called the great equalizer. The most powerful people who have ever walked the face of the earth have one thing in common. They've all died. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first, so will all of us. No one can foretell the time of his or her death. No one can foretell the circumstances of his or her death. And we can't, because we're young, assume that death is some way off. Again, think of the testimony that Pastor McBride gave this morning. He was talking about some very sorrowful things that he's encountered, and they all pertain to people who died at a relatively young age. So we can't foretell the circumstances, we can't foretell the time, but we know that the fact itself is certain. And that's what's emphasized in four phrases contained in verse 8. The first one is, no man has power to retain the Spirit. In other words, when God comes to us the way he came to that man in the parable that Jesus told and says, this night your soul is required of you. There's nothing you can do to hold on to your soul. He's going to take it. The next phrase, no man has power over the day of death. Your time, my time, each of us individually have an appointed time, and it's decreed by God, and we don't have any say in when it is. There's no discharge from war. Some of you who've been in the military may kind of take this verse in the same sense. When I hear that verse, I think in terms of what in the military they sometimes call stop loss, meaning that you can be wearing the uniform of the armed services of your country, and you can decide, well, you know, I think I'm done. I'm going to get out. I'm going to let this enlistment run out, and I'm just going to separate from service, or I'm going to put in my retirement papers, or whatever. And then some conflict breaks out. And then the Department of Defense puts the brakes on all of your plans, and they go into what they call stop loss. That means they're going to retain everybody they've got because they're going to need them all. They're going to need that expertise that they depend upon. So there's no discharge in time of war, it says. And how does that apply to death? Well, the ultimate and final battle any of us will face is that battle with death. And you're not going to be able to put in your separation papers at that point. You've just got to go forward and fight the battle. And if I may paraphrase a commentator quoting another commentator, the idea is, every single one of us has to do single combat with death eventually. We go face to face, we have to face death alone, and we will lose. In other words, there's that time that's appointed. I'll come back to that in just a second here. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. In other words, you think about that man who had the hardness of faith. Hardness of face. There are people who think that if I can be tough enough, if I can be mean enough, if I can be stern enough, I'll overcome death. No. Wickedness will not protect. Hardness of face will not deliver. Wickedness dictates that we should all prepare for death. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for a man to die once, and after this comes judgment. We all have that appointment. Notice how the writer of the Hebrews uses that expression, that concept. It's an appointment that's on a calendar in God's mind. And when your appointment comes, you won't miss it. There are no cancellations. Charles Bridges said about this fact, this reality that we all have an appointment with death. He said, no truth is more certain, perhaps none more often repeated, yet none more practically forgotten. Men live as if they were never to die, as if they were exempted from the universal law. I think one thing that our popular entertainment culture has done to some degree, maybe subconsciously, is many, many people live their lives as if life was a movie. And of course, if you're living life as if it were a movie, who's the star? You are. And of course, the star is the exception. We live as if this reality of death isn't hanging over us, as if that appointment isn't going to come, or as if somehow we will be able to escape it. Wisdom dictates that we should prepare for death. Well, how do we do that? How do we prepare for death? Whenever it is, whether it's tomorrow or in 50 years, we prepare for death then by taking refuge in Christ today. Christ is the one who has tasted death for all of his people. In our New Testament text, we read that those familiar words, now is the day of salvation. Take refuge in Christ today. Why is today called the day of salvation? Well, look back at verse 7 again. He does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? You don't know if tomorrow is your appointment. You can't assume that it's at least a week off or a year off or a decade off. Today, now, is the day of salvation. And Christ has gone before us. He has tasted death for all of his people. He's the one who engaged in single combat with death and was victorious. He won. And by faith, his victory is ours to share. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going before us and defeating that last foe. And thank you that because of your work in behalf of all of your people, although we may have to feel the blow of death, we will not feel its sting. We are free from its curse. We praise you for this and for what you've done for us. We praise you for your resurrection, which assures us that we too will be raised. Lord, we pray that you will give us grace to carry on, run with patience the race, and to face that enemy in your power when our time comes. We pray these things confidently and with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.